Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses from there. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1144. 1144 in the church Bible. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Starting at verse 4 then. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Let me pray for Conrad as he comes up now to speak to us. Our Father, we want to commit Conrad to you this morning. We want to thank you for his preparation as he comes to speak to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would use him to speak to our hearts this morning as a congregation. May our ears be open and our hearts soft to hear from you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Thank you for asking me to come and speak to you. What a goal, what an ambitious thing to do, to preach through the Bible, book by book. First week of every month, is it? Amazing. I take it you're not doing them in order. You're here in 1 Corinthians, which is a book about knowledge and about people who maybe seek knowledge more than they seek transformation. And I realize the danger that I'm in giving a lecturer giving a talk on the whole of a book on which I've written and studied quite a bit. There is a danger of just looking at knowledge about the book. But I also know that this is a powerful book, a book that can and should affect people. So along the way, I'll be talking about things that are transforming. And I reckoned, when I thought about what I wanted a sermon on 1 Corinthians to do, I actually reckoned there were about 5 sermons here. Maybe one of them is for you. So I'll talk a little bit about the 5 sermons that I think I might have preached from verses in 1 Corinthians if I wasn't doing a sweep of the whole book, but see if any of them are zinging at you. They might be things that you need to hear. We started with the Thanksgiving section. I always thank God for you, verse 4 of chapter 1. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him, and then he goes on. The Thanksgiving section in a letter is just a standard and formal part of the letter. You would always, almost always, put in a Thanksgiving section. Those of the ancient writers who weren't Christians or Jews wouldn't thank God, but would thank the gods. I thank the gods for your good health as I write to you. It's a standard and formal part of the letter. And it's important to realize that this is a letter. This is an epistle. We try and hide that it's a letter by giving it a fancy name. It's an epistle, which is a letter from someone to someone else. I used to love the epistles because they looked like advice. They didn't look like stories. When it's stories, it's somebody else's stuff. What do I care? But when it's advice, maybe it's about me and I can apply it more directly. And I was glad that there were epistles in there rather than those gospel things or the book of Numbers. Who's preaching the book of Numbers? Thank you for inviting me to 1 Corinthians. But it struck me then that when Jesus was teaching, rather than giving advice, so often he'd make up a story. Maybe advice isn't what it's all about. Maybe narrative and story is fundamental to the way God teaches. And 1 Corinthians is one of my favorite books of all the Bible, because it's in 1 Corinthians that I got it, that I learned how to read an epistle, a secret that I'm going to share with you. The trick to really reading an epistle is to first turn it back into a story and then see the advice in it. This is a standard part of a letter, and yet it's very specific to Paul, to Paul's story. Paul has turned a formal thanksgiving section, thanks, I thank the gods for your health, Gesundheit. You know, it's like after someone sneezes, it's that formal. He's turned it into something personal and real to him. And he writes about how important giving thanks is in several of his letters. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he writes, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." Ephesians 5, "Always give thanks to God the Father for everything." Thanksgiving was really important to Paul. And so he rejoices in this formal part, and it's part of his story. But the things that he mentions in the Thanksgiving, there are particular topics he mentions in the Thanksgiving, and they almost turn out to be an index or a table of contents for the letter, which is really strange. One of the cool things is that people didn't really notice this because it was such a formal part of a letter. You'll find it in just about every letter. People just sort of ignored it to get to the real body of the letter, what's really going on in the letter. And it was only recently that people looked at the Thanksgiving section, especially in 1 Corinthians, and found here almost a table of contents, which we'll see when we go through the letter in a minute. But for in him you've been enriched in every way. The Corinthians fancy themselves enriched. Vitamins added. Enriched in every way, in all your speaking. Remember, the Corinthians, as we'll see, have a problem with speaking, with overly speaking, with speaking too much. Unlike most of our churches, when Paul writes advice to the Corinthians, it's about how everybody should stop talking. Stop trying to sit in the front and stop talking so much. Speaking in all your knowledge. We'll see the Corinthians had a problem with wanting to be wise and all-knowing. That you do not lack in any spiritual gift. You'll see passages about spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection and the end of time. That he will keep you strong to that end, that you will be blameless, that you will be in the Thanksgiving section, Paul prays that the Corinthians will be blameless. The Corinthians who are doing quite a few things wrong. The Thanksgiving section is almost a table of contents for the subjects that Paul wants to talk to them about. And he starts out by giving thanks, as Paul does. A catalog of problems. And this helps me turn it back into a story before seeing it as advice. Because it is a catalog of Corinthian problems, and that's fairly important. God, of course, could have caused a Bible to be written that was an encyclopedia or a handbook of advice to everyone, everywhere, do this. Instead, he's got four different gospels that are the same kind in the New Testament, same story told four different ways, which is bizarre, and then a bunch of other people's mail, which is also kind of strange. The trick, I'm convinced, to reading a gospel, to reading an epistle, I mean, the trick to reading an epistle is to turn it back into a story and to ask yourself first, what was Paul saying to the Corinthians and why? And to understand that and from that understand what God might be saying to us today. Before I studied 1 Corinthians, before I came to realize this, I was tempted to just reach in and take advice and take it directly to me. before I would read what Paul was writing to the Corinthians, I just wanted to, never mind all that, I just wanted to see what was God saying to me. That can lead to misunderstanding Scripture. That can lead to cults. That is a dangerous way to go. My favorite example is one that a friend, Richard Briggs, showed me once. He said, you know, of course, that the Bible, New Testament, teaches us we should not eat out. We should not eat at restaurants. Restaurants are of the devil. And he proved this by 1 Corinthians 11:34. The epistle reading for today is 1 Corinthians 11:34. If anyone is hungry, they should eat at home. Here ended the epistle. I pointed out to him, Pharisee that I was, that there's a loophole there. It's not anti-restaurant as long as you're not hungry. The trick to reading an epistle without making mistakes like this is to know what it is that the Corinthian problem was before you can really understand what it is that Paul is recommending that they do about it. Understanding what it did mean, what did it mean, is the first question you ask of an epistle before you ask, what does it mean? Paul was answering specific problems and answering them in specific ways. So let's just zip through the book quickly, and I'll remind you of what's here. Corinth is a city in Greece, known for rhetoric and wisdom. And the first couple of chapters have to do with the Corinthian desire to be postgraduate students, or to at least have the status of postgraduate students. To be thought of as wise, as, and they have gurus to that end. The Greek tradition is to fasten yourself onto a sophist, to a teacher of wisdom, and then to defend that teacher and that school of thought to the hilt. Maybe some of you have studied areas that are like that. Psychology, I think, is sometimes is. When I was studying psychology, was like that. People would fiercely hold to certain theorists and theories of development or theories of personality and argue against others. The Corinthians wanted to see their Christianity in terms of the way that they had always thought of teachers and wisdom and ways of life. And so they think, Paul is writing to them about earthly wisdom and divine wisdom in the first few chapters. And he's also criticizing them for their habit of fastening on to gurus. Corinthians is one of the, 1 Corinthians is one of the easiest books to get this business of narrative and story and Paul talking to an audience. Because in 1 Corinthians, unusually, he winds up quoting the bad guys. So we can hear them talking as well as hearing Paul's reply. And one of the early quotes of the bad guys in the book of 1 Corinthians is, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. Sometimes this is called a party spirit in Corinthians. Nowadays, I think that might mean something slightly different than what commentators meant to. But there were divisions in 1 Corinthians and divisions according to people. And one of the things that you quickly realize in reading this section of the book is that the important word in I follow Paul is not Paul, nor it's certainly not follow. For the Corinthians, the important part of I follow is me, I follow Paul. The Corinthians are the kind of people who wear the band's t-shirt not because they like the band, but because they want you to know that this is the kind of band that they like. Yeah? The Corinthians are the kind of people who use the right computer or drive the right car not because it's better, but because they want you to see that they've got you know, the thing. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. One of the surprising things in the book is that there's a faction who claims to follow Paul. Very few of the commentators actually follow this through. But wouldn't it be tempting for someone like Paul to say, yes, you guys are right. That Peter, not Apollos. It is interesting to watch him as we go through the book, the way that he doesn't fall into that trap. He doesn't argue that all the other parties are wrong, that really they should follow what he says. He doesn't argue that he knows. Paul knows. The trick to good communication is knowing your audience and knowing what they want. Paul knows what they want. And there are people in Corinth who want Paul to say, actually, let me prove to you that I am right and that those who follow me are following the right thing and do away with these other divisions. Paul doesn't do that. Not, I am wise. I've given you my wisdom. Take my wisdom. And when I came to you, Paul writes in the first few chapters, it wasn't with great wisdom or wise and powerful words. I came as a fool. It's great. And he refuses to butter them up sometimes by letting them think that they're top-notch students. A passage that's not quite as bad as the restaurant passage, but a passage that is often misused is Paul saying, I became your father in Christ. And it's thought often by people who just read that passage that what's going on is Paul is saying, you and me, we have this tight relationship. Now, Paul is agreeing that there's a tight relationship there, but he's redefining the relationship into a relationship that they didn't want from the relationship that they did want. They don't want to hear him saying, I became your father. They want to hear him saying, I became your sophist. I became your advanced teacher in this advanced class that you advanced students are in. And instead, Paul says several times in these first few chapters, I became your father and you became my children. I couldn't give you solid food like grown-ups. I had to give you milk like little children. He's not warming to them about how close their relationship is. He's saying, actually, our relationship is a little different than you're thinking it is. It's more about you being infants than about you being advanced students. The first few chapters about being enriched in all wisdom. He moves on in chapters 5 and 6, and then to some extent into 7, to talk about their ethics and their morality. Here, too, they reveal themselves as status-seeking, self-serving people. The lawsuits in chapter 6 are perhaps the easiest place to see this. The way that they're taking each other to court, and Paul says, if you take each other to court, you've already lost the most important battle. Why wouldn't you rather suffer wrong being done to you than prosecute each other and fight with each other? The reason is that the Corinthians were looking out for number one. Looking out for number one was a sort of Corinthian motto. And oddly, that's true with their sexuality as well. Chapters 5 and 7 sort of mirror each other in talking about the Corinthian attitude towards their bodies and towards sexuality. The Corinthians, from their background culture, the same culture that gave them the interest in sophists and gurus, gave them this notion that the soul, the internal, is the thing that is eternal and beautiful. And the physical, the external, what a Jew or a Christian would call creation in some ways, External is ugly and weak, and not only weak, but not as good, inferior. The external is inferior and something that somebody who's truly wise just looks past and can almost ignore. The Corinthians, another quote from the Corinthians is, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, meaning that we have organs that have nothing to do with our brains or hearts that we just need to, you know, they have desires and you just, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Matter doesn't matter. What's important is spirit and soul to the Corinthians. So this works out in terms of sexuality in that they feel that they can do whatever they want with their bodies, but they're very reticent in chapter 7 about committing their lives and their interior lives to a partner. And that's really interesting to see the way that Paul deals with that. But on past that, chapter 8 is a very confusing one, and some of the later chapters pick up a theme that is very confusing to us, meat offered to idols. And the way that the pagan society in first century Corinth, the cheapest meat in that society was used meat. You could buy used meat in the market, and it was much cheaper. Used meat was meat that was offered to an idol, and it turns out that idols don't seem to eat very much. So quite often, meat that was offered to idols could then be resold by the priests of the temple, and it was a cheap way of buying meat. And some of the Corinthians were thinking, this is supporting idolatry, this is taking part in idolatry, we can have nothing to do with it. And some of them were saying, no, it's the idols aren't a real thing. What do we care if they're wasting meat? If what doesn't matter spiritually? And Paul negotiates there, not on the basis of you, each individual Corinthian, but what each Corinthian will be saying to the community and to others. Not a self-centered thing, but a community thing. And the same with the rights of an apostle in some ways in chapter 9 and 10. The believer's freedom is what he comes back to at the end of 10. In chapter 9, I love chapter 9. I'll talk about it a little more later, but let me just say here that in chapter 9, Paul is again showing, modeling, demonstrating what he wants the Corinthians to be like. They seem to be complaining, some of them, that when Peter came to visit, Peter expected them to feed him, and not only feed him, but feed his wife. Ugh. Whereas you, Paul, when you came, you worked for a living. We didn't have to. Can you see the echoes of the I follow Paul, I follow Peter dispute here? Paul, tell us, you do the right thing. That Peter, he's really doing the wrong thing, isn't he? Paul refuses to do that in chapter 9. Paul says, no, Peter was doing the right thing. There are rights that I refuse to claim. This is something that the Corinthians will have scratched their heads over for a long time. Not only was he not defending his way of doing things against Peter, but also the idea that there are rights that you would not claim is completely alien to the Corinthian me first mindset, look out for number one mindset. Things that you're entitled to that you wouldn't claim, how can that be a good thing? Because of the needs of the community, is what Paul's going to say. And the needs of the community then carry on to chapters 11 and following, 11 to 14, where Paul is talking about their worship service and the things that go on in their worship service. One of the questions that I've never been allowed to ask on an exam, that I've always wanted to ask on an exam. Too bad you guys don't get an exam. I could have done it with you, but imagine you're the worship leader in Corinth before Paul writes his letter. Describe your service proudly. Wouldn't that be a great thing, to a piece of writing to write? Describe your service proudly. And they would have done it proudly, wouldn't they? They do things very little. They don't do proudly. Paul writes about their worship. So your worship service does more harm than good. Again, there are verses in here that people misread, like the restaurant passage. You'll frequently go to worship services. Hope you don't have this on a service sheet printed for next week or something, where people say, everyone brings a hymn, a song. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians? Your worship service does more harm than good, Paul says. I'd be very reticent about taking a verse about worship in Corinth and putting it on my on my bulletin. Their problem is precisely that everyone brings a song to sing or a tongue to speak. Everyone thinks their gift is the most important and needs to be heard. And Paul says, even prophecy, which is even a better gift than tongues, two or three prophets speak, but after that, be quiet. Tongues, two or three, but then be quiet. What Paul says to the Corinthian worship is, be quiet. Now, and do everything in order. It's interesting because you'll have other things to say to people who have different problems. And so, to the Corinthians, Paul might say one thing, and to the Galatians, Paul say something very, very different. People are always on about how James and Paul contradict each other. Yeah, you've heard this? Because Paul says, faith, not works. And it looks like James is saying faith without works is dead. But the people who think that contradiction rarely notice 1 Corinthians 13 and what it says about this subject. If I have faith enough to move mountains, but haven't worked it out in love, it's useless. It's not James and Paul that contradict each other. It's Paul that contradicts himself. Or rather, appears to contradict himself, because when he's talking to the Romans and to the Galatians, he's answering a very different question than when he's talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians have a very different problem than the Galatians and the Romans. And the Corinthians' problem is not working out their faith, and they need to be told to work out their faith. Whereas the Galatians' problem, you'll find out on another occasion, is that they thought that the only way to have faith was through works. And Paul will tell them not to do that. Anyway, 11, 12, 13, and 14, about worship, about the other direction of worship rather than the self direction of worship. Chapter 15 is about the resurrection. It is the crowning piece of 1 Corinthians, as you'll hear a little later. It involves the most important thing that they should be basing their lives on, which is Christ and his death and his resurrection. The immediate problem, though, is not that they didn't believe that Christ rose from the dead, but that they believed that as eternal souls, physical resurrection wasn't necessary for them. In some ways, they are already transformed. They are already kings. They are already everything they should be. They've arrived. And what Paul is arguing is that just as Jesus rose from the dead physically, so there will come a time when you Corinthians will rise again physically, because matter does matter. The things that you do with your body, the things that you do with the planet, the things that you do on the planet matter. They are part of your spirituality, not things that you can separate. And that resurrection chapter is about how you too will come back, be transformed materially as well as spiritually. And chapter 16 is just clearing up some other things about the collection, about a visit from Apollos, a visit from Timothy, and some final greetings. There are lots of individual matters in the book, but there are some big picture things that I've pointed up as we've gone through. Big picture for the Corinthians is that they are still clinging to their culture. They are still clinging to their culture. The cultural ideas of how teaching should work, about how knowledge should work, about how physical things and spiritual things, the interface there, they're clinging to their culture rather than to Christ. and to the teachings of Christianity. They're clinging to themselves, and maybe this is part of their culture. Self and status, the looking after number one, the being superior. And Paul, in reply, big picture, throughout, modeling humility. When I came to you, I know nothing. I'm a stupid guy by the measure of the world. And I don't take advantage of my rights. Paul models all this stuff, even, and this is the thing that really boggles my mind sometimes, even in the matter of the divisions, in the matter of rivalry, where if you know Paul and his ambition, you know it will rankle him that some people are still saying, I follow Peter and Apollos after he's been there. There's a rivalry. He does the right thing. Whoever it was who preached, Paul will say in chapter 3 or 4, whoever it was who preached to you, whoever's teaching you're following, it doesn't matter. We're all servants of Christ. So we belong to you, and you belong to us, we belong to Christ. There's an interplay there. Follow me, those of you who claim to follow me, but not me. Follow me as I follow Christ. He does not play. In fact, he goes against the rivalry. He argues against he argues against himself being part of this rivalry. So at every chance, he plays up Peter, whether it was they or in the early chapters. In chapter 9, no, Peter is doing the right thing. Peter is well within his rights to do what he does. Peter is right. It's me that is, in a sense, wrong in that I'm not taking advantage of my rights. And in chapter 15, the passage that you'll look at later, in chapter 15, when Paul talks about the witnesses to the resurrection, do you remember this? At the end of talking about the witnesses to the resurrection, Paul says, and then last of all, there was me, as one untimely born, not even worthy to be called an apostle. At the end of all the witnesses to Christ's resurrection, last of all is me, I'm not even worth. See how he's refusing to play the rivalry game? Since I came at the end, I'm not hardly worthy. But who came first? Paul specifically goes out of his way, I think, to say the first witnesses to the resurrection, he doesn't say were the 12. He says was Peter and the 12. He is deliberately, if I'm the worst because I'm the last untimely born out of time, Peter is the prime, is the first witness, is the most important. What a way to handle rivalry, by saying, actually, my rivals, if anything, are more important than me. Paul modeling humility throughout the letter. And that really comes out. Can you see how that really comes out? Only when you understand the Corinthians and their problems that you see what Paul is doing. I love it. I love it. All right, the 5 sermons. Here we are at the end, so I'll tell you the 5 sermons, and maybe one or two of them will grab you. The first sermon is about looking out for number one. And the way that the things that you do with your everyday life will reveal who number one is. Whether the most important thing is me, or whether the most important thing, as in what you'll be looking at later, is Christ and his resurrection. What is the most important thing? What is the central thing in life? Looking out for number one, the selfish. 2, actions matter. You could flip that and talk about the importance of acting well. It always bothered me. One of the first jobs I had after being an undergraduate was a busing tables, working at a restaurant. And the way that the Christians, you see, would always come into the restaurant and ask for the non-smoking section. In those days, there was a smoking section and a non-smoking. They'd always ask for the non-smoking section. So when I started, I thought, that's probably the best section to work in, because you're often with people who are more considerate, who aren't, you know, it just seems an obvious thing. But the waiters who are experienced, when they'd be given the non-smoking section, would say, oh no, I had it last week, can't somebody else do it? Because the people who go to the non-smoking section tip the worst. In the States, as a waiter or waitress, you're paid very little. You make most of your money through tips. The tipping out there is just crazy. But no. And Christians were like the worst. Isn't that sad? The things that you do with your actions matter. Matter matters. And I think there's a great sermon in there. A great sermon. Mark Green would love this because it's to some extent about the sacred secular divide and the way that what you do constantly should be modeling what you believe, the number one. Then the third one about the Corinthians, the third sermon about the Corinthians, was whether your Christianity is bossing your culture around or whether your culture is bossing your Christianity around. Which is transforming which? In the Corinthians, this took place in the Lord's Supper. They were doing the Lord's Supper the way that they do a meal celebrating their great teacher, with the rich people on the inside, and anybody else who wanted to hang out could hang out outside. And the things that they were doing were in conformity to their worship service, conformed to their culture, more than it conformed to their Christianity. Paul wants them to transform the way that they think about everything, the way that they do everything, and instead they're transforming Christianity to make it culturally and contextually appropriate. And that can be dangerous. I think there's a sermon there about entertainment and performance in Christianity, and about self-help in Christian books and publishing. So those are three possible sermons about from the Corinthian side. Maybe one of them grabs you and you need to spend more time meditating on. Two more from Paul's side. Paul's attitude towards rivals and self. How often can that be said about us? Paul in Galatians, maybe sometime you'll look at Galatians. Paul in Galatians confronts Peter to his face and says, you are, and everybody remembers this when you read it, because it's such a big confrontation between Peter and Paul arguing their cases, not to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, he won't show that part. To the Corinthians, Peter is greater than I. Peter is doing the right thing. Whether it was Peter who taught you or me, it's the same because we're both. That is fabulous. Not because Paul doesn't have an opinion, but because that's not what the Corinthians needed to hear. And his attitude towards rivals is exactly right. To Peter's face and to Peter's proponents, he will disagree. But to people who are tempted to choose him over Peter, he won't disagree. He'll show the positives. Paul's attitude towards rivals, and therefore his attitude towards himself, I think would make a good sermon. And then the final one is probably the one that I should have done instead of this one. The final one is about the Thanksgiving section. The importance of the Thanksgiving section. The importance of the Thanksgiving. Paul is really upset about all these problems that the Corinthians have. Speaking too much knowledge, interested in being enriched. One thing after another, Paul is going to complain to them about, but he starts out by giving thanks for those very matters. He starts out by giving thanks for their abilities in the very thing that he's going to argue against. He starts out by giving thanks. Because prayer is not a weapon of a warrior alone. Prayer is not just about changing things out there. Prayer is also about changing things in here. And Paul, I think, is demonstrating again this humility. Giving thanks, stopping to think about the strengths in the very things that he's going to argue against, trying to bring his own attitude into line, into gear. If I were doing this sermon, I'd also think about 2 Corinthians in the way that Paul prays 3 times about the thorn in the flesh being removed. Do you remember that passage? Which then reminds me of Jesus in the garden praying 3 times that the cup would be taken away. But when you look at the content of the 3 prayers about the cup being taken away, it's amazing how it is a realignment that happens over the period of prayers. A realignment that first starts out in an adversarial role. I don't want to do this. Take this cup away. If there's any other way, to the your will be done. There is a molding in prayer and thanksgiving that realigns us, that recalculates. We're going the wrong way, and something inside our brain should say, recalculating, that brings us back into line. All right, 5 sermons about 1 Corinthians and the content of 1 Corinthians. Thanks for being patient. Let's pray.